Nehemiah chapter 9. If you're using a Bible provided for you there in your seat, you'll find our text on page 404 today. Nehemiah chapter 9. We continue our series in this book, and we'll work our way through chapter 9, Lord willing, in our time. Nehemiah chapter 9. Hear now the word of Almighty God. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Hananiah. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask that the preaching of the word of Christ would be the word of Christ to the people of Christ. That we would treat this not as a lecture, a symposium, or an opportunity to be emotionally stirred, but that we would understand that for everyone in this room who comes in faith to the preached word is hearing, when rightly proclaimed, the very words of Christ. Oh, Father, would you nourish our souls, save the lost, and help us to be fueled for the week ahead, we ask. In Jesus' name, and for His sake, amen. Well, we've been journeying through Nehemiah, and if you haven't been with us, you need to know that Nehemiah is one of the last few books in the Old Testament. I know that it doesn't look that way in terms of where it's placed, but in terms of the dates on the calendar, it's about 450 years before the coming of Jesus, who is our Savior. And Nehemiah is towards the tail end of the Hebrew people returning from exile. Exile was a punishment for breaking God's covenant. The Babylonians took them into exile, and through a series of other pagan rulers, the Hebrew people, the old covenant people of God, have been allowed to return. And for nearly 100 years, they've been rebuilding, sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly, the city of Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah's time, the wall has just been completed. It took them 52 days. Nehemiah has been praying long prayers and short prayers. And it really hasn't been about a wall for Nehemiah. It's not about making the city nice and pretty. For Nehemiah, the wall is a symbol of something greater. That the house of God, the city of God, the people of God be distinct and know their God and live out the promises of God. And so they've now had a great day of assembly. A series of feasts have occurred. If you remember last week in chapter 8, for nearly 6 hours, the Jews stood as Ezra, the high priest, the priest, reads from the Scriptures. And now this has produced an effect. We read of it in chapter 9. And that effect is that in Nehemiah chapter 9, the people of God now confess their sins. They've heard from the Scriptures. They've heard from the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Imagining standing for 6 hours while that's read. And they hear all sorts of sins that they've committed and that their people have committed. And so they gather, and verse 1 says that they gather with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth or dirt or dust on their faces. It's a sign of mourning and repentance for sin. And this happens because of the Bible. The Spirit moves among the Old Covenant people of God, and hearing the Word, they now move into confession. Chapter 9, verse 2 says that they separate themselves from all foreigners. This is not a political statement. This is not an ethnic or racist kind of thing. This is the people of God saying, We are the people of God. We are the recipients of His promise. So we're separating ourselves from those that do not serve Yahweh, those that are not part of the Old Covenant people of God. They separate themselves, and it says they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Look at verse 3. It says, they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law. This is likely the first five books of our Bible. Book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord, their God. Notice that the hearing of the law leads to confession and worship. The hearing of God's special rules causes them to worship God and to confess sin. And notice all the while that chapter 9, it's crucial for us to see this. Chapter 9, verse 5. Some of the leaders say, stand up and bless the Lord your God. The Lord your God, from everlasting to everlasting. Imagine hearing all of the sins that you've committed, reading God's special rules, page after page, hearing all that God has done to your forefathers. And still being told, this is your God. You can approach this God. You can come before this God. Worship Him. Confess your sin. And give Him praise. So in the next few sections that follow, you see the confession of the people. We'll read these sections as we go throughout. You see their confession of sin. And each section almost ends with a recognition of God's character of faithfulness. So what lessons do we learn as we walk through this text? I think there are at least five. I want us to walk through this passage today and notice five lessons, and then we'll end with five questions. Five lessons and five questions. The first lesson we find in chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, and that is this: God is our rightful focus. Simple. But it's so true and so often forgotten. God is our rightful focus. Look there at verse 6. They begin to pray, saying this: You are the Lord. You are Yahweh. You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and of all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Do you begin your prayers this way? It's not as though the people are trying to cough up a whole lot of religious-sounding words. This is an intentional way of saying, first of all, let us set our minds on who the God is that we're praying to. This is the God who made all things, and the God that heaven, the center of the universe, worships. This is the one that we pray to. So He is our rightful focus. Verse 7, You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. You see, one lesson we learn, that as the people hear the word of God and they realize that they're sinful and they confess their sins, one lesson we learn is that God is the rightful focus. Verse 6, because He's the Creator. And verses 7 and 8, because He is the designer of the covenant. The terms on which we approach Him. He is the focus. And so often in our prayers, we become the focus. Even in confessing sin. We become the focus. But here we see that God is the rightful focus. You see, friends, we have brought something known as self-actualization into how we do prayer and how we do confession. Have you never heard of self-actualization? It really results from a modern theorist, Maslow. He has a hierarchy of needs. We need food, we need shelter, we need various things. But at the top of that pyramid is something known as self-actualization. We need to be actualized as human beings. But friends, we don't need self-actualization. We need Christ esteem. We need God-centered focus. Confession is not first about our feelings, but on the truth of God's rightful message that we are sinners. There's no hinting at, well, this sin is really their fault, but we had a part in it, so we'll confess it too. There's no hiding. There's no any of that. They simply say, you are our rightful focus. For you have created us, and you are the one who designs the covenant, the terms by which we approach you. Friends, God is our rightful focus in our worship on the Lord's Day. Monday through Saturday, as we go throughout our days, in what ways do we need to be reminded, in what ways do we need to be convicted that God is our rightful focus? Several hundred years ago, people developed the phrase coram Deo, a Latin phrase. We live before the face of God. He's our Creator. He's the one who has saved us if we're in Christ. And every moment that we live and breathe, we live in front of His face, in His very presence. And this time, the people of God get it right. We're going to pray. First, let us say, this is who you are. And because of who you are, everything else that comes needs to be directed by who you are. God is our rightful focus. But secondly, God is faithful and merciful. Look at the next few sections, beginning in verse 9. They're praying the history of the Hebrew people. Listen, it says, "And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into the mighty waters." If you're new to Christianity, you've never heard the stories of the Bible. What they're praying is really some of the stories of what happened from Genesis up to this point. They're leaving a lot out, of course, but they're praying some major stories of God saving the Hebrew people out of Egypt. They were slaves to the Egyptians. But He frees them, which is a picture of how we are slaves to sin, and He frees us in Jesus. So if you're new to the Bible, that's what they're praying here. They continue, "By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments." Keep in mind, they're calling these things good rules, statutes and commandments. The very things that they realized when they just heard them read that they broke. You ever think about that? You're convicted of a sin, and you turn around and say, "God, you're good for saying I shouldn't do this." Wow. It's the Spirit wrought work here. Verse 14. "And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them." See, there's a remembering of God's previous redemption, His previous saving of His people. In verse 15, we see that God's blessings are attributed to something. Look there with me at verse 15. God gives blessings to His people. And what is that because of? "You gave them bread, water, and you told them to go in and possess the land that you had sworn to give them." Friends, they're realizing that God's blessings are based on God's promise, not based on their performance, their forefathers' performance. Maybe you're here today and someone invited you to church and you're thinking, well, these people seem nice, they're really religious, they sing. A few of them might even close their eyes when they sing. They really seem to like this Jesus. Yeah, I think I could do this. I could join them. I want to better myself. The message of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, friend, is that we cannot save ourselves. We can't be good enough to save ourselves. We have committed sins against God, and God must punish sin. And He punished Christ in the place of anyone who would ever trust Him, fully and completely for salvation. So let me apologize on behalf of all the churches out there, and if we've ever done it, that give you some kind of implication or a bold statement that Christianity is about doing better or being better. Let me apologize to you, because that's not Christianity. Christianity is having a complete faith and trust in what Jesus has done. Christianity is not, hey, come do this. Christianity is, Jesus has done this. Are you trusting that? So they're resting in God's promise and His redemption. But they continue, verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck. It's a way of saying they were stubborn. And did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Do you notice that? How is it that God doesn't forsake His people? Is it because they do well in the faith? Is it because they've checked all the blocks? No, it's because of God's character and nature that He doesn't abandon His people. Do you see that? Verse 17. This is who you are, God. You're slow to anger. You're gracious. You're merciful. And because you are these things, you don't forsake your people. So, God will forsake you, Christian, when He changes. And He never changes. I am a God who does not change, O house of Jacob. Therefore, you are not consumed. Malachi 3. So, they're just rehearsing their own history. Verse 18, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies. Don't miss the connection between Nehemiah 9:17 and Nehemiah 9:18. This is who you are. You didn't forsake your people. Verse 17. Verse 18, even when they did horrible things. Some of you in this room have sort of closed the door on right relationship with God. Or maybe you're a Christian and you believe that you can be saved, but you never can truly know the comfort of the gospel because you've done horrible things. And notice what they pray. Lord, we've done horrible things, but you haven't forsaken us because of who you are, and you do not change. I don't know what you've done. I don't want this to sound flippant. I'll be glad to sit down with you and talk with you about it, but I don't really need to know what sins you've got in your life. Because there is no sin that cannot be washed in the blood of Christ, who was sent to uphold the very character and nature of God. Maybe you thought Jesus was sent because I'm a sinner. Well, that's true. But really, theologically, God is just and He must punish sin. And God is love and He set His covenant love upon a people and He made promises. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, He made promises. The reason Jesus came is because He's upholding God's promise. God can love the sinner and not change because the sinner can be forgiven because of Jesus' blood. So, they keep praying. You and your great mercies, verse 19, did not forsake them in their wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit. Don't you love it when the Trinity shows up in the Old Testament? It's there, by the way. It's not a New Testament thing. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna. That's a type of food that God fed them with. From their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. In other words, for 40 years they wandered even though they were in sin and you took good care of them. Maybe some of you in this room could look back and say, I've been walking with the Lord for 40 years. And for a good portion of those 40 years, I've been messing up. God has taken good care of me.
Maybe for you it was theology. I spent the first 20 years of my Christian life in bad theology, but the Lord took care of me. Maybe it was a besetting sin. You kept falling in a sin. You legitimately repented. You applied the gospel, and yet you wrestled with a particular sin or series of sins. And yet you look back and you say, Lord, you have been so gracious to take care of me, not based on my performance. Wow. God is merciful and faithful. That's the second lesson. But a third lesson we see is this: God's people are sinful. God's people are sinful. It's not popular. If you're a visitor, you need to know, I don't mean to offend you, but the Bible, the center of reality, says that every one of us is sinful. And it gets to define what the sins are. You may say, okay, I'll buy that we're sinful, but I want to determine what the sins are. It doesn't work that way. God says, this is who you are. You're sinful. And these are those sins. This people just heard for 6 hours the reading of God's law. And they call it good. God's people are sinful. Look at verse 26. They continue to rehearse their own history. 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them against you. And they committed great blasphemies, great speakings against the Lord and against His worship and against His truth. Verse 31 at the end of that phrase. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are gracious and merciful. You see, sin here is seen in the light of who God is. Look at this passage from verse 26 to 31. They were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Just recounting what's happened in the Old Testament. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. You might be starting to think, Christian, that we're not reading the history of Israel, but we're reading your history. We're reading my history. Isn't this the pattern of so many of our lives so often? The Lord has made a promise to us. We trust His promise. We sin. We rebel against Him. We cry out to Him in confession and repentance. He gives us relief. He gives us comfort. He even gives us tangible blessings. And then before long, we're back. Verse 29, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. We'll see this in a week or two, but the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't do away with God's law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them, and turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give an ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. But then hear this. Hear this, Christian. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are gracious and merciful, God. In this text, the Mosaic Covenant is being referenced here. But you may not know this. There's a covenant that we have broken. See, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, broke God's law in the Garden of Eden, we were in them. And we, with them, have broken God's covenant of works. You remember the story back in Genesis? God says, you can do anything in this garden. You can eat of the tree of any that you want, but of this tree you shall not eat. And it's that very tree that Adam and Eve ate from. And we were in them. All of humanity was plunged into sin. And from that day all the way to this present day, we don't do the things that God commands us to do. And we do the very things that God tells us not to do. And we even do what Romans 1 calls a horrible thing. We tell people who break God's law that it's okay. See, we're dealing with pretty shady characters here. Sinful people. And yet, what does the Word say? Because of who God is and because of His promise, He does not forsake them. So some of you might be sitting here listening to me. You might be thinking, this actually is getting a little bit good. The preacher might actually say, if he really knew what was in my life, that there might still be hope that I can be safe and secure before God. And I don't care what sin you've done. Are you resting in Christ? For Christ would come some 500 years later and live a perfect life in keeping with this law. And He would die a death, and when He died the death that He died on the cruel Roman cross, God would pour out His wrath for all the sins that we have broken as His people, and this people had broken in the past, and that you and I as His people will break tomorrow if the Lord doesn't come back first. And He pours out His punishment on Christ instead of them. And before going to the cross, the Lord Jesus, living as a complete and full human being, obeyed God's law. And the gospel is that by faith, Christ has made a righteousness for all who will come to Him. So that every single day that you live as a Christian, God is not basing your salvation on your performance. He's basing it on the performance of His Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's my life verse. For God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Him, that is Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Are you in Him? Have you trusted in Him? If you're in Him, there is no hand, no weapon, no knife, no sword that can rip you out. Because God says, I make a promise in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you will not ever leave Christ. No matter how sinful you are. But notice, their response is not, we're safe, so we don't have to obey. That's not their response. Far from it. They're so overjoyed at this salvation that they seek to obey. Not to stay saved, to stay in God's good graces, but because of God's good graces. Well, they even talk about how there are rightful consequences for their sins. Look at verse 36. Behold, we are slaves to this day. In the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. God, you gave us this land. We had it, but we sinned and we lost it. You ever sit with someone or maybe yourself wrestling with sin? And you're kind of upset that you have to deal with the consequences of your sin. Sometimes our prayers are more about the consequences of our sin than actually confessing our sin. Not so with this people in this time. Lord, we are receiving the earthly consequences of our sin. You ever read Psalm 51, verse 3 and 4, after David confesses his sin of murdering and of adultery? The same David that the Scripture says is a man after God's own heart. What does he say? Against you, God, and you only have I sinned. He'd sinned against other people. But he'd gotten to the point where he realized sin is sin. I have no fig leaves to cover it. I have no claim. I am a sinner. And friends, one of the lessons we learn about God's people in Nehemiah 9 is that we are sinful. But the fourth lesson we see is this. God is approachable in covenant. God is approachable in covenant. Here's why we tack the word in covenant on there. Look at verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love. They're coming to God. They've rehearsed their history. They've confessed their sins. They're coming to God and they're saying, you keep covenant. You don't forsake your promise. Friends, you and I have broken the covenant of works in Adam and Eve. You and I break the covenant of works every day. We sin against God's law. But if we're in Christ, God in Christ has made a covenant. We call it theologically the covenant of grace. But if you prefer the phrase grace or gospel, that's fine. But it's the message that we just spoke of, that you're either represented before God in your own sin and in Adam, the first sinner, as federal head, or you're represented by Jesus. The scriptures call him the second Adam. Who are you united to? Who are you in? Who is your representative? Because this people, even under the old covenant system, knew that God keeps covenant. And friends, the message of the scripture is that God has sent Jesus to live a perfect life in the place of the sinner, maintaining his holiness and his dedication to his own law. And that Jesus died on the cross, and that when he died, he experienced the wrath of God for everyone who would ever trust in him. And God makes a promise that all who come to him will be saved. Their very presence in heaven for all of eternity is because their record is Jesus' record, not their own. And this is how God is approachable. Now, we in our day say God is approachable practically because we say God is my buddy. God is my friend. God is my homeboy, as the popular t-shirt so goes. That's not why God's approachable, because he's so much like us that he gets us. That's not how God is approachable. God is infinite. He's bigger than we can imagine because we are finite. You will never be able to exhaust the bounds of God because he has none. This is how big he is. He's not approachable because he's like you or because he gets you or because you're from the same neighborhood. He is approachable because he comes to you in covenant and says, I will give myself to you and I will give myself for you. And that's the good news. The gospel is not, pray this prayer and God will make you his friend. The gospel is, Jesus has done everything necessary to save. Now, you are commanded to repent and to believe. It's an invitation, but it's a command. God's actually commanding the entire earth to repent of sin and believe in Jesus. And that's how he's approachable. He's approachable because he says, guess what? My wrath at sin will not burn you. It will not consume you because Christ has been consumed in the place of the sinner. So God is approachable, and they know this. They know that God is a God of covenant and steadfast love that he keeps. He's not like the abusive dad who keeps changing his word. No, no, no. That's not our God. He's trustworthy. He's true. Notice the second part of verse 32. Let not all the hardship seem so little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all the people since the time of the kings of Assyria to this day. Because of your covenant, God, in other words, we can ask you for help. Because of your covenant, we can ask you for help. That was what our assurance of pardon from Hebrews 4 was this morning. Or turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 21. Page 1007 if you're using the Bible in the seat. Hebrews 10, 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, this is Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How is it that we can have assurance, as sinful as we are, to come into God's presence and that he is not going to smite us or condemn us or refuse for the 100th time to be gracious? I'll give you 99, but not 100. That's not our God. He's a covenant God. And even in the midst of realizing how low they, her people, had gotten in sin, they said, you know, this is who you are. And so we come to you. God is approachable in covenant. Are you in covenant with God? And if so, which one? The covenant that we've all broken? which demands your death and judgment for all eternity? Are you in the covenant represented by His Son? Well, our fifth and final lesson is this. True confession involves change. Look at verse 38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. You'll have to come back next week if you want to see what that covenant is, what was in the sealed document. You see a whole bunch of names there in chapter 10. But they're confessing sin, but they're not content to confess it. They're content to make decisions to change. Now, I hope this goes without saying, but who is it that has wrought this change? God. Their decision to change their behavior is the result of God's nature and work in their life. Please don't get the understanding that Christianity is about making resolutions, that every day for the Christian is January 1st. Another series of resolutions. No, these resolutions are, this is who you are, this is who we are, we owe you confession, and now, Lord, by your grace, we want to change. True confession involves resolution. That's why John the Baptist in Matthew 3:8 could say, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Or what about 1 John 2:1-6? You've been in 1 John recently? 1 John 2:1-6. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. He is the propitiation. That's a big word. He's the wrath bearer. The atonement for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You got two choices if you read 1 John 2:1-6. Either the Christian, the first time that they sin, loses their salvation. Or the Christian is being exhorted that one of the ways that you will know that you are really in the everlasting, abiding graces of God is that you will seek to obey God. And that's the only option that squares with the rest of the Bible. So it's not saying Christians won't sin. It's saying Christians will pursue obedience. We have a phrase in our theological circle called the third use of the law. Taking the Ten Commandments, not as something that condemn us, but now as Christians, there's something that summarizes for us how to obey the Lord God out of love and joy. Yeah, true confession involves change, a desire for change. But you will not change perfectly. And all of this change is brought about by God's work in you to begin with. So five lessons. Let me end with five questions. Number one, are you reading the Word? Are you reading the Scriptures in such a way to actually be impacted by it? I don't know if you remember, but in Nehemiah 8, they read the Bible and they were impacted by it. It was their story. They made it their own. They read it experientially. It was as if God was speaking to them. There was a preparation for it, a prioritizing of it, and they read it as if it was their story. Are you reading the Bible that way? When you read 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him who knew no sin. Is that outside of you, or are you reading that as if you are hearing the voice of God say, God made Jesus to be treated as sin so that in Jesus I might be righteous? Read the Word that way. Second question. Do you have such a view of God and His truth that you have times of earnest confession of sin? It's not going to always look like Nehemiah 9. But if you've gone a whole month, a whole year, without any serious confession of sin, I can tell you it's not because you don't have sin to confess. No offense. But you're like me. So what is it? Is it just that you've been so shielded from the piercing truth of the Word that it really doesn't cause you to fall on your face and say, I need this grace? The Puritan Thomas Manton said, confession is, as it were, the vomit of the soul. Is it time for you, Christian, to not hold in what needs to come out? Here's a third question. Does God's very kindness cause you to want to bring repentance and confession to Him? Does God's very kindness cause you to want to bring repentance and confession to Him? So what do you mean? Well, I mean Romans 2:4. God's kindness, it says, leads us to repentance. What causes you to want to repent of sin? Your pride? How other people will think of you? Or because God is so kind, how could you not? Question 4. How does the body of Christ in this day need to bring corporate confession? How does your family need to confess together? Are there familial sins? I think that we're seeing in our day some sins of the body of Christ in the 21st century. Theological sins, things we're tolerating that we ought not tolerate. Or the slow loss of the gospel. But how does the body of Christ need to confess corporately? And then lastly, and we'll close with this, question 5. Is your view of God such that you see Him as a God who receives repentant sinners? Our time is fleeting, and already we must close. But I want you to hear this. If you've heard nothing else that I've said, hear this. What is your view of God? Is it that God will receive you if you repent? Is it that God has done everything necessary to save you in Christ, irregardless of your works? Is it that God is a God who receives the Christian child 30 years into his or her walk with Christ, and after a heinous sin will receive them? Is that your view of God? Because that's the biblical view of God. If it's not, you have a biblical problem. You are not, friend. You are not being biblical and pious and holy by saying sin is too big for God. You're not doing yourself any favors. You're not doing the world any favors. You're not being holy. You're being unbiblical. You're blaspheming by saying that this sin is too big for God to forgive. This sin is too mighty for God to save. That's not holy. That's a lie. God says, Jesus says, he that comes to me, I will never cast out. Who are you? Who are you? Let's get on our face and say, thank you. This is bigger than I could have imagined. A God who will receive even me. Let's pray. Ah, Lord God, we thank you in Christ for your marvelous grace. Some in this room need to be called to confession and repentance. Others need to be called to experience anew and afresh the great grace of God. But every one of us need you, God. And so will you do your work among us? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together? You'll find the words to the song on the last page of the bulletin. Let's sing.